take your worship programs out or your Bibles or your phone apps. We are in the Gospel of Mark, still in chapter 6, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. So I have that in the middle of your worship programs. You could follow along there or in any other of the other ways we discuss. And let me just pray for us again. Father, thank you for lyric and song, for different ways to express your truth from Scripture, for different ways to express your heart by our hearts, Lord. Thank you for the gifts in the body. I thank you that you've made us all different, and yet you bring us together as one. We ask now, Father, that as we bring the busyness of life in, and I know we say this so often, but this is so key to hearing and understanding what you have for us, Lord. We have to let the distractions of the outside world and the things that are upsetting us in our minds and the concerns that we have, the very valid concerns that we have, Lord, we have to somehow lay them aside at this time to hear from you so that we can then see how what your word applies to even them. So give us hearts, minds, and ears and eyes to perceive and hear and understand what you have for us now. Let anything that I say that's not from you, Lord, fall on deaf ears. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 45, please listen as I read the Word of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them coming or going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had figured out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as you think of your lives, is there anything you really wanted? Maybe think back to when you were a kid, because it's somehow easier to illustrate from when you're a kid. Is there anything you really wanted that you worked really hard for? That's all you could think about is getting or having this one thing. For me, as a kid, I was really into knives. And this really concerned my aunts and uncles, by the way. But I don't know, I loved pocket knives, shiny pocket knives, and you could, they were very handy. You could cut things with them, and you could carve wood with them, and they were dangerous, but in the right hands, It just felt powerful, and I liked them, and so I would collect them. And back then, when there was no internet and no phones to, you know, do searches, you had to have catalogs. And so I would look in catalogs at knives. And we'd also go to the mall, and I don't know if there's even a mall around here. I would assume there is, but I haven't been to a mall in probably 10 years. I don't know. But in South Florida, like when there was nothing to do, you went to the mall and you hung out at the mall. Or after dinner, our parents would take us to the mall. And we'd go to the mall. I'd always want to go to the knife store. And then I found this one pocket knife. I don't know. I wasn't even in middle school. And I really wanted this. But then there was another one I really wanted. And so I spent the next week or two trying to figure out which one of these two I was going to get. And then I asked my parents. And the thing was like, $25. I mean, it's like, you're talking about the mid-80s. Like, it's a lot of money for something like that, for a kid. My parents said, well, you could buy it with your own money, but we're not buying it for you. And I had ways of making money. Of course, I had allowance, but my parents owned a business, and I could work in the business and make money. And I saved up probably for a couple months. And I went in, and I was so excited. Because every time we'd go back to the mall, I'd go in and make sure they still had it. And finally, I had the money to go buy this. And I go in and buy the thing, and I was so excited, and I'm holding it, and they said, don't take it out in the mall, you know, it's a knife and all that. So I get it home, and I open it up, and I look at it, and I see some flaws in it, and pretty soon, I wasn't so excited about it anymore. All the buildup over this silly thing, and then I'm looking at my piggy bank, because that's where I would keep my money, I had a little piggy bank, I'm like, it's empty, and I have this. And what am I going to do with this? And it was buyer's remorse. It didn't satisfy me. It didn't accomplish what I thought it would. And yet I'm thinking like how many hours or how much time I thought about that. And I don't know if kids are collecting knives anymore. My kids actually like them. But I know all kids are like that. They have that thing that they're sort of fixated on. And, Mommy, can I get that for my birthday or for Christmas or whatever it is? Somehow, it never seems to satisfy. I mean, it might excite for a little while, right? But how many of those toys that we really want as kids or our kids really want that after a few months they're just sitting there collecting dust? You think that's just something for kids? Or do we as adults do that with jobs? If I only had this job, or maybe if you're not married, if I only had this spouse, or maybe you do have a spouse, and you're like, if my spouse was only this way, if I only lived in this house, if I only lived in this place, if so-and-so would only do whatever it is, if I got a raise, if my boss would only recognize, like what is it that you think would satisfy the deepest longings in your heart? In Isaiah 55, what we read for the call to worship, the Lord says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He says this, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What I offer you has cost nothing, and you spend all your resources seeking after things that don't satisfy. Or Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, where things decay and they don't satisfy. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where neither thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your heart? Where is it? It's not bad to want things. It's not bad to need things. But is that what's consuming you? Is that where your focus is? That's why today's text, the feeding of the 5,000, is so crucial and important. This is the only miracle that Jesus does besides the resurrection that is in all four Gospels. Now, bear in mind, he does heal blind people in all four Gospels and heal, you know, the deaf in all four Gospels. But this is the only miracle, the account that he does four times, or in all four Gospels. And in two of the Gospels, he actually feeds 4,000 people. And some say, well, that's some discrepancy. 5,000. No, it's in the same Gospel. There's 5,000 and later 4,000. He does the 5,000 for the nation of Israel, and then he goes off into Gentile country and does 4,000. In other words, six times we hear in the Gospels of a miracle like this. Something about this miracle is the key to all the miracles. It's the key to who Jesus is. Very similar to how last year when we looked at the teaching of the parable of the sower, how that parable is the key to all the parables. Here, this miracle is the key to all the miracles. We'll see that specifically next week, because we're going to look at this miracle again next week. When Jesus walks on the water, he references this. We'll look at that. As we consider our deepest longings and our wandering and our restlessness in life, I want us to look at this story in two parts. I have them in your bulletin, and I have a lot of cross references there. Restless wilderness wanderers and satisfaction in our shepherd Savior. And in each part, we're going to look very specifically at a place in the Old Testament that Mark is directing us. And so for restless wilderness wanderers, that's Exodus 16. And for satisfaction in our shepherd Savior, that's Psalm 23. And you've heard Psalm 23 multiple times. We declared it as part of our declaration of faith. So right before this story, what happens? Right before this story, we learned of John the Baptist's beheading at a banquet at Herod's party. So if you see what Mark is doing here, he takes us from one banquet to another banquet, doesn't he? He takes us from an evil, wicked banquet where John the Baptist's head is actually served on a platter at this party, at this meal, to another banquet, to a heavenly banquet for his sheep that are out in the pasture where he's feeding them. But why are they there? Well, the first line of our text tells us the apostles returned to Jesus. And they told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. For many were coming and going, and they had no time to even rest or eat. So you'll remember back to before that Herod story, Jesus had sent them out. The 12 of them, two by two, with nothing but the clothes on their back, to go into the towns and on a short-term mission trip. And it must have been exhausting. They have no resources. They're sleeping in other people's accommodations. Most homes wouldn't have accommodations. They would be on the floor in the homes, probably. I don't know if you've ever done short-term mission trips, particularly internationally. They're always exhausting. I've done a number of them. I've led them to Mexico and to Jamaica and other places. I never sleep well on them. The accommodations are never what you're used to. They're not supposed to be. It's okay. But the point I'm making is every short-term mission trip I've ever returned from, I've been exhausted and tired. And flying back on the plane, or if it was in the country, a long drive back, all I could think about was getting back to my own bed, to my own family. Yes, giving a testimony before my church, but after I'm rested. And so Jesus tells, and by the way, they're excited, right? They did miracles. They did things they didn't imagine they could do, and that's what happens on short-term mission trips. There's another plug that we ought to be doing them here, and I hope we can. Because God will always work through people in their weakness. They want to share it with Jesus. We want to tell you, Master, what we did. And so he says, come, let's go. Let's go to a desolate place. And you see that phrase used three times in our text. I have it bolded for you. To a desolate place, to a desolate place. It's hearkening us back, this miracle and the setting, to the Exodus, to the wilderness. And if you see what's happening, and I have a lot of verses that correspond to the parts, and you could do this with your life groups or for private study. But if you see what's happening? They're crossing a sea. The people are following, even though they're not crossing the sea with them, they're following on the, but they're crossing a sea into the wilderness. Just like in the Exodus, as they cross the Red Sea and go into the wilderness. And then what's happening in the Exodus at that point is Jesus is teaching his people. He just delivered them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he's teaching them and training them and testing them. That's what it says in those chapters in Exodus. And here in our text, they're so small. 34, he began to teach them many things. And then what happens in that Exodus story is the people begin to grumble because they're hungry. They're hungry in the desert. They're getting mad at him. Here we don't see the people really indicating that, but the disciples are kind of at their wits' end. Master, send them away so they can eat. I mean, they wanted rest. Now they're around 20,000 people, 15 or 20,000 people. 5,000 men represents a lot of people. There's no rest for the disciples. They're not laying down in the green grass with these people because it says the reason the people went there is because they recognized them. Verse 33, now many saw them going, them being the 12, and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. In other words, the disciples were out in the towns preaching the good news, the gospel. Now they're with their master to go get some rest, and the people said, look, there's those miracle workers, all of them. And so when they get to the other side, they're just swamped by people all day, after rowing miles, by the way. They haven't even had time to eat, the text said. So they see an opportunity, these disciples. It's like, Jesus, send them home. It's an option. The people are not going to die there, okay? You get that? This is kind of like an unnecessary miracle. They could go home and eat. But Jesus says, no, you feed them. Do we have almost a year's wages? A denarii is about a day's wages. Two-thirds of a year's wages to feed them? Okay, wait, where are we going to go? Is there a food line? Jesus says, what do you have? And he takes the bread and the fish and he multiplies them. Which, by the way, in that story in Exodus 16, when we talk about the manna in the desert, do you know there was also quail? And so Jesus says, because they're complaining, we had meat and bread in Egypt. And so God tells Moses, okay, you're going to get now meat and bread, quail and manna. You're going to get so much, you're going to be sick of it. And here in the wilderness, they have bread and fish. And in both stories, the primary item that you recognize and you know about is the bread. The bread come down from heaven is what is called in Exodus 16. And then in John 6, Jesus tells you, that's who I am. The bread come down from heaven. So this is a new Exodus. And the people recognize it because what we don't see in our story, but we see in John's story, is they try to take Jesus by force and make him king. That's why Jesus sends them away. He tries to get the disciples away. They got to be miserable right now, by the way. They got to go paddle or row 6 miles at night. They want to go to sleep. Why does Jesus get to go up on the mountain and go to sleep? But he has to get them away because he doesn't. That's not why he came. To be an earthly ruler that's going to conquer Rome. But that's what they wanted. Why did they want that? Because in that Exodus story, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, God tells Moses, Moses tells the people, I will raise up a prophet like you. And the people here recognize he's like Moses. How do I know that? John 6 tells us that. The John 6 account of this same story. They say, this is the prophet. Just like Moses fed us in the wilderness, he has now fed us. We will take him by force as king because he is leading us on a new exodus from who? From Rome. So in the Exodus, they're under oppression in Egypt. Now they're under oppression, Roman oppression. But that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to bring us or them on an exodus from the world powers, from the political powers at all. The exodus that Jesus Christ leads us on is from sin, bondage to sin. That's what the New Testament calls us. Do not resort again to the slavery of the flesh. Walk in freedom, Romans and Galatians will tell us. So the paradigm or the pattern for the Christian is an exodus away from self and sin into the freedom of Christ. But they don't understand that. They want to make him king. They want to make him a leader. He is a leader, but will they submit to his rule? They don't have a concept of what a leader is. They think he's just here like a gumball machine or a genie in a bottle or a god in a box, going back to our fall series. We bring him out when we need him to make some bread for us, to fix all our problems, to get the Romans off our backs, or when we were in 1 Samuel, the Philistines, get them off our backs. And if you remember that series from the fall, what did the people cry out for? A king. See, the pattern never ends, and that's what they're doing here. Now, they should want him to be their king, but they don't want his rule. They just want him to fix all the problems. And we see that in John 6, and we'll look at that next week. Jesus says in John 6, 14 and 15, you don't want me because you want me. You want me because I gave you bread. I want to give you a different kind of bread. A bread that will satisfy you and you will never hunger. The miracle shows that they're satisfied. And as a matter of fact, verse 42. I got to start making the verses bigger. Yeah, verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied. Once again, back to the Exodus, where they all ate to the fill. And then they go out and they collect 12 baskets. And this is significant. So there's 12 guys. They go out and they collect 12 baskets. It reminds us that in that wilderness tabernacle, that mobile temple in the Exodus, there was a table of showbread, like the dining room in God's house. And on that table, there would be 12 loaves representing enough for every tribe. There's 12 tribes. In other words, the point is, you are not only satisfied, there is enough forever. So 12 tribes, 12 apostles, plenty, overflowing abundance. Yet they don't necessarily want what Jesus has. As I said, we'll see next week. And that pattern of desiring a leader to fix all our problems and to do what we want him to do, as we saw in 1 Samuel, as we see here, we know we see it in our own day. And not for the sake of getting political, but for the sake of seeing campaign slogans over the last couple of decades. Back in the 70s and 80s, here were two campaign slogans. One said, a leader for a change. The next one said, let's make America great again. That sounds familiar. That's from 1980, actually. So then in the last couple of years, we had change we can believe in, and then make America great again. It's the same thing over and over, right? We want change. Who can bring that change? We want to be great again. Who can make us great again? And yet leaders will promise all these things, and yet somehow they just never seem to deliver. Or if they do, it's never lasting. And yet here they have in the very presence the king who can make it all, bring about true change, make it great. Will they submit to him? The next chapter says they won't, which means the next day they don't. Because they're fickle. And we're fickle. And yet, Christ looks on them. This lost crowd. He knows what's in the hearts of everybody. We know that even in his ministry. He looks on this lost crowd that will reject him, and what does he say? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then when he goes to feed them, he says, he commanded them to sit down. He's commanding them to sit down in groups on the green grass. That's meant to evoke imagery in our minds. Mark's the only one that gives us these details. He's doing that for a reason. It's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me lie down in green pastures. He's the one that satisfies our soul. We declared it, and many of you know it by heart, but and this is a great one to know by heart. And kids, you ought to memorize Psalm 23 by heart, because this psalm has gotten me through so much that when no scripture could come to mind, I remember this psalm. And you know why? Because I grew up at a time when Keith Green was out, and he sang this. If you remember Keith Green from the 70s and 80s, died in an airplane accident. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. Has he not prepared a table for them? In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's Psalm 23. You can walk through that psalm, and I have again in your bulletin, and look through this story and see the connections on what's happening there. It's what the shepherd does. He brings true satisfaction and true freedom. You know, sheep without a shepherd are a destructive force. They will overgraze a land. They will carve ruts and they will decay a land because they just have no guidance. They will fight amongst each other and they fall victim to prey. It's a great book, and I would commend it to you. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and it'll give you some insight into how sheep are and what Psalm 23 is saying, and then you could apply it to this text. Sheep. Sheep is an insult today, by the way. When you see people blindly following what they're told, they're called sheep, right? And then those, as a group, they're sheeple. That's what I've seen on social media. I get it. Urban dictionaries call sheep a group of people who lack the capacity for careful consideration, imagination, or individual thought. And what I'm wondering is why we're insulting sheep like that. Sheep don't just go with the flow. They don't just follow anyone and they don't follow the crowd. They're extremely intelligent. They know the voice of their caretaker, their shepherd. And I love the videos, and I've searched for videos. You could see that what's fascinating to me is more than the videos themselves is wherever they are in the world, whether it's sheep in Africa, sheep in Ireland, sheep in the United States, wherever they are, they do these tests because of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And because Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And I know them. And so these shepherds or farmers will take visitors, tourists, and they'll teach them how to call the sheep. And they'll say, okay, go do it. The sheep don't even pick their heads up. They say, to give them food, and they say, here, feed them. Once in a while, they might go close, but they run away. They don't get the food. They don't trust the person feeding them. And they don't even listen to the voice of the person calling them. And then their shepherd comes up. And ever so nonchalantly calls the sheep, and they pick their heads up, and they see, and they go to safety. So while sheep may be an insult, I want to be a sheep. Because the problem is not in being a sheep, it's in who the shepherd is. And Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. This is John 10. See, John's gospel has those great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And that's what we're seeing in this Mark chapter 6 passage. Jesus showing you that he is the bread of life and that he is the good shepherd. Do you know a sheep won't lie down in green pastures unless, and I'm getting this from this book again, unless four conditions exist? So, Philip Keller says, because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. And owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. So fear from outside influences, tensions within the flock, parasites, and also the fact that they're being fed. They won't lie down unless they have those conditions. And here, under the Good Shepherd, the flock lies down and is fed by him. As I said, I want to be a sheep of the good shepherd who laid down his life for me. Let me tell you my story for a minute. Because I told you a story about when I was a kid. And that pattern had proceeded in my life for a number of times where I'd be fixated on something or want something and think that would satisfy me. When you're a kid, it's toys or whatever. And when you get older, it's bigger things. But my whole life, brought up in a good home, thankful for my parents, grew up with both sets of grandparents, actually three sets because I had my great-grandparents, so like a lot of you, raised to be good, raised to work hard, do well in school, have a goal, and achieve it. And so my whole life, I was good in science and math. So I was, you're supposed to be an engineer when you're good in science and math, apparently. Didn't really know what an engineer did. Went to college, extremely difficult. Was right sort of in the middle of my class. So I wasn't standing out in any way. I ended up getting a co-op, which is you work for a summer and a semester for an engineering company, because I don't know what I'm doing. This book knowledge isn't translating to anything real in my life. So I went and worked for a company. And typically you do it for a summer and a semester, which I guess would be 8 months, but this company was local. I actually took a lower paying job that was local to the college versus a higher paying job that was away. And it worked out, because what ends up happening is I go back to school full time and I stayed working there. So I graduate with a year and a half of experience. So I'm right in the middle of the pack with my GPA, and yet I have offers coming from everywhere because I had a year and a half of actual experience. So I had an offer from Boeing to work on their 777 project out in Seattle. And I loved that idea. I wanted to go to Seattle. When I told my mom, she cried, because we were in South Florida. So that's as far as you could go in the continental U.S., I guess. I had a job offer from General Dynamics to work on nuclear subs in Connecticut. I had a job offer from my current company, which was making refrigerator and automotive plastic parts. And then I had a job from Procter & Gamble, and they made diapers. And from an engineering standpoint, that's not very glamorous. But I thought, well, you know, I could do a lot of damage if I'm making planes or nuclear subs. Maybe I just ought to stay safe and make diapers. And then I became a dad some 10 or so years later, and I realized how dangerous it could be if a diaper is not made or put on properly. So I feel for y'all. So I get hired by Procter & Gamble, and I'm working there. It's the largest plant in the world, and they're a $30 billion company. This is some 20 years ago. There was 2,000 people at this plant in this tiny town in Pennsylvania, because it was a paper mill also. They made Bounty and Charmin. And so paper mills have to be on a water source. They have Susquehanna Rivers. It was beautiful country and area, real small kind of neighborhood, but 2,000 people. So that year they hired 25 engineers right out of college. They needed a big influx of management. And so it was fun. It was all these young people there too. Like, it felt like a fraternity or college life again. But it was so competitive, because here we are competing with that many people. And corporate America just kind of breeds that kind of environment that just within you, like, you want to get ahead and you want to be better than the next guy and you want to make your mark. And that drive just fed me. And then what ends up happening is there was a big project, the biggest project to come to the plant in 10 years. And I get called to be on the project. Now, I was a great candidate for it, but I wasn't called because I was a great technical candidate for it. I was called to be on the project because the leader of the project had a reputation. His reputation was he worked hard and he played hard. And this project was going to take a year, year and a half to prepare for, with a lot of business travel. And he wanted to make sure that whoever was on that team had that mentality. They could go out to all hours of the night, party hard, and still be in for a meeting at 6:30 in the morning. And I'm sorry to say, that was on my resume. And so I adopted that mentality of working hard and playing hard. And everything in my life was about, it was insatiable. At work, I wanted to get ahead. I wanted to be promoted. I wanted to be on the best projects. And that was working out. And in my personal life, on business travel around the world, driving best rental cars, staying in the best resorts, life was unsustainable. And I was always searching and seeking for the next high. And it dawned on me one day, I woke up and I said, what am I doing? I'm never satisfied at work, and I'm never satisfied in my personal life, and I have everything I want. Could buy anything I wanted. Was on the best projects at the plant. Even my boss, two layers up, said, what are you looking for? I said, I just want to be on the best project, and I'm ready. He's like, you're on the best project. If you're looking for something that doesn't exist. And then my personal life, traveling all over to the next party. And it's a life that I'm not proud of, and I don't obviously share it a lot because I'm not proud of it. But it's reality. And I felt empty and lost. And I felt the Lord calling me out of it. And so I left. And I moved back home with my parents. My mom was happy. My dad was devastated. He knew I had mountains of college debt. And you don't go to engineering school and have one of the best engineering jobs you can have and then just decide you're going to live with your parents. I mean, but I felt the call of shepherd. Now, the thing is, I didn't know what I was hearing. I just knew that what I was doing was not cutting it. Searching for the next high and never being satisfied, I realized that I'm not going to find satisfaction that way. And I would say I was a Christian, but my view of Christianity was I knew I was a sinner and I knew Jesus could save me. The good shepherd lays down the life of the sheep, right? But I always felt the anger of God. Because every time I sinned, I felt like he was so upset with me and disappointed with me and angry with me. And so then what would I do? My version of penance, right? Try to be better. God, look, I can be better. Oh, good. Now I'm back in his favor. And it's this yo-yo theology of out of God's favor and into God's favor and out of God's favor. And that is not the message of the Good Shepherd. And it took a number of years for me to realize that, yes, I am a sinner in need of saving, in need of the grace of God, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ that I get that by grace through faith. But it doesn't end there. He then makes me his child with an inheritance. He makes me his sheep, and I'm under his providential care and love. He is the king, and he brings me into the kingdom. It's unfathomable that Christ died for sinners while we were sinners, not because we were good. So Luke 32 says, after this whole, don't be afraid of this, don't be anxious about that, you're searching for things that don't satisfy, all this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. And he goes on, but fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Three things about the character of God are built into that verse, Luke 12:32. Little flock makes us sheep. What does that make him? The shepherd. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If he's our Father, what does that make us but children, not slaves? To give you the kingdom. If we're given the kingdom, what does it make him but the king? This is our inheritance. And we get that. That's why Matthew 11 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. In Mark 6, we see them laying down in the green grass in a desolate place, being fed both spiritually and physically. Jesus is teaching them, leading them in paths of righteousness, as the Psalm 23 tells us. But he's also feeding them to show them that he is the bread of life, that he is the one that satisfies. And everybody's wandering and satisfying all over, looking for the next high or looking for the next thing. If I only had that job or retirement account or whatever it is for you, get into the college you want, whatever. None of that's going to satisfy. All good stuff. All good stuff. It's not bad to want stuff, but that's not what satisfies. What satisfies is the good shepherd. And because of that, I am compelled to rest from my striving, from my wandering, from my exhaustion, and rest in Christ. He invites me to come to him, to be his sheep. He makes it safe for me to lie down. He's the bread of life and the good shepherd, and only he satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. It's a famous quote from Augustine, from Augustine's Confessions, who was a known wanderer. My heart is restless, O Lord, until it finds its rest in you. Be restless. Be fed by the good shepherd. I pray you're with us again next week as we look at this more, and we'll go to the table, what this miracle is going to foreshadow. And if you don't know this Jesus Christ, but you feel in your heart that he's calling you to rest in him, come up and speak to me or one of the elders. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Your son Jesus is indeed leading us on a new exodus, but not from political powers or from physical oppression, but from the oppression of sin, death, and the devil into the freedom that he offers as our shepherd king. Because you are our Father and he is our shepherd and Savior and King. I pray, Father, that we would all rest in the rest that you give us in your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.